A series of psalms in the Old Testament. There's 150 of them, and they are what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls the prayer book of the Bible. Prayers for us to guide us in our lives from those who are experiencing life in the raw, as it were. The beauty of the psalms are they describe real life. They are not pie in the sky. They're not pious prayers that are kind of absent from the struggles that we face day in and day out. They are honest prayers, and they are honest prayers to the Lord. And the section that we are doing is a section of Psalms from 120 to 134. They're called, when you open your Bibles to that section, every psalm has at the top of it, Song of Ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S. And they were kind of a liturgical prayer book that the people of God would, we believe, sing. They would sing these songs as they made their way three times a year to Jerusalem to gather together with the people of God in various festivals and remembrances of God's grace. So in a sense, they are kind of what we do week in and week out when we sing and we gather together. We are in our singing and in our proclaiming what is true about God's word, reminding us and pointing each other to what it is that we believe, where we stand, what we hold dear. And I started last week with Psalm 121, which is a great one. I lift my eyes up to the hills, and I did that intentionally because I wanted to do Psalm 120 as a lead into communion this morning before we look at the word repentance, and it's the great place to start. A life of discipleship. And it also involved in this is the fact that as the guide for our journey is Eugene Peterson's book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's a title that I love. It's from the Psalm of Ascents, and it describes discipleship in its depth rather than simply what he says, an instant society. We want to take the long, slow way and to grow deep roots in Christ. So hear the word of the Lord this morning from Psalm 120, a song of ascents. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you, and what more besides, you deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom bush. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshach, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. But I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. This is the word of the Lord. So the introduction to this chapter that really sets the stage for our discussion this morning. Introduction by Eugene Peterson, in which he writes, "People submerged in a culture swarming with lies and malice feel as if they are drowning in it. They can trust nothing they hear. They depend on no one they meet. Such dissatisfaction with the world, as it is preparation for traveling in the way of Christian discipleship. The dissatisfaction coupled with a longing for peace and truth can set us on a pilgrim path of wholeness in God. A person has to be thoroughly disgusted with the way things are to find the motivation to set out on the Christian way. As long as we think the next election might eliminate crime and establish justice, or another scientific breakthrough might save it all, or another pay raise might push us over the edge of anxiety into a life of tranquility, we are not likely to risk the arduous uncertainties of the life of faith. A person has to get fed up with the ways of the world before she, acquires an appetite for the world of grace. Psalm 120 is the song of such a person, sick with the lies, crippled with the hate, a person doubled up in pain over what is going on in the world. But it is not a mere outcry, that is to say, just venting, It's a pain that penetrates through despair and stimulates a new beginning, a journey to God that becomes a life of peace. Really does set the stage for what this psalm is saying, because it is, in fact, a description of what it means to be a disciple. The first psalm the people would sing as they head up the hill, you think it would be something quite different, maybe more doxological, you know? Praise, praise, praise all the way through. Maybe they might be saying, look at me, I have, as many psalms do, I have been faithful, I have upheld your word, I have done the good deed. No, though, out of the gate, the first psalm that they sing is simply the whole community of faith describing their cries out to the Lord in the midst of their distress. Friends, that is the place where the Christian life starts. This is not an organization that is simply a good thing that you put on your resume to say, look what kind of service I do week in and week out. You don't naturally sign up for something that Christians actually believe. For to be a Christian is to admit your despair, your distress, and your need, all of which you are incapable of fixing. There is no organization like it in the world that says, to come and be a part of this, you have to admit that you are helpless. Usually we appeal, when we're trying to recruit, we try to appeal to people's strengths, right? I have an organization, I need a good bookkeeper. I need a good public speaker. I need some people with some strength and some arms to do some heavy lifting. I need people who are going to bring their strengths to the community and make this organization, this business, this school run great. Where the Christian faith starts is a gathering of people who are broken and where strengths are actually nurtured after the fact that they've fallen to the ground. We start from a place of our distress and our crying out to God. Now, I would submit, though, that this is not merely an illusion, that this is something that is something that can be circumscribed at all. This is a place that either those who have been a part of this life and its disappointments and its struggles and its sins and its pains either realize and admit or create a world of illusion that pretends it's not there. And I don't know how we can live in the world that we live and live with an understanding of our own failings and faults and not see the forest for the trees, that we need help. Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody, please. The Beatles said it, it's gotta be true. We need help. But we look to other places for that help. Here it says, help to the Lord. Eugene describes this particular psalm as one guiding through a pathway of repentance. And you might be thinking, it doesn't seem very repentant in there, does it? It doesn't seem to be kind of this personal confession in which a person is describing where they have fallen short. We went back and forth in conversations about this week. And you can read the psalm in a number of different ways, but the first parts of the psalm are clearly his dissatisfaction with the world as it is. That is to say, the one writing the psalm is living in a world where lies are coming his way, where deceitful tongues are actually manipulating the truth in order to get ahead. And that person writing the psalm is hoping that just deserts will come their way, that there actually will be a consequence for lies, that there will be a consequence for deceits. But when we get down to verses 5 and 6, you have this kind of woe to me description. Woe to I live in the dwell in the in Meshach. This is far away. This is in Russia. This is far away from the Holy Land. This is far away from the, the place of the people of God. So you can imagine, they're describing the despair of what it means to live a life of faith away from, it seems, the holy place of Jerusalem. And so they're leaving this place far away and heading on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to kind of reconfirm their faith in the Lord. And he's realizing that he's living in this place that he knows is antithetical to the faith that he holds. Though I think you can also look in verses 5 and 6 and maybe begin to ask the question, when he says the words, woe to me for living in this land, woe to me that I've lived in the tents here. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I wonder, much in the same way we might do it for ourselves, I wonder if he's saying, too long have I stood silent. Too long have I simply blended in. Too long have I not stood in distinction from a culture of war, a culture of lies, a culture of deceit, violence around it. Who's going to stand for the truth of the Lord? And I think we can see in this sense, maybe not only his understanding of the fallenness of the world in which he lives, but also the ways in which he has maybe, just maybe, had a pretty weak spine in light of it. And I say that because this is necessary for the life of every believer, is to recognize that there have been many times when our spines have been weak. When we have, in fact, lived and behaved in ways that are just like the world that we so are frustrated with, that we decry, that we look at and say, that's wrong. And yet we ourselves, at times, maybe blend right into that. Eugene Peterson says that the usual biblical word describing the no we say to the world's lies and the yes we say to God's truth is repentance. I like that. It's a much deeper word for repentance throughout Scripture. It's not just merely saying, you know, a few confessional statements and moving on. It's actually much deeper. Repentance in its deep sense. When Jesus comes, the first words out of his mouth in the ministry is what? Repent and believe in the kingdom of God. What are the first words out of John the Baptist? Repent, believe the kingdom of God. What does Jonah go to the city of Nineveh and said? Repent. Repent is everywhere, but it's not just simply a feeling sorry for things. It's actually a turning around. That's why Eugene continues, repentance is not an emotion. Though it includes that. We should feel despair for what we've done. It's not a feeling sorry for your sins. It is a decision. It's deciding that you have been wrong in supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It is deciding that you were wrong in thinking that you had or could get the strength, education, and training to make it on your own. It is deciding that you have been told to pack a lie about yourself and your neighbors and your world. And it is deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. Where do you find the truth? You find it in him. To not fall for the lies of the world. Now, as we go along, what's not being said scripturally in the life of discipleship, that the way in which we say no to the world and alive to God, and yes to God, is by rejecting the world, pulling ourselves out of it and creating a kind of utopia in which we say we are the holy ones and the rest of the world are fallen. Repentance is actually starting from the place that we are all in desperate need of help, in desperate need of grace. And it is our job to not only say no to the world's lies, but actually to tell the world about the yes they could and should be saying to God. A God who does not leave them on their own. A God who does not throw them aside, saying, fend for yourselves. We are really in the business of turning people and ourselves away from our idols, which are at the heart of it, things we worship that are themselves lies. Christianity is a mission of truth-telling. Telling the truth about God to the lies of the world, and the truth about God to the distress and the despair that we feel in ourselves as well. We are called by God to start to follow Him in a place in which we repent. Biblically, that is to turn around. That's not merely to say, whoops, whoops, whoops. It's to say, this is a lie, and I turn from it towards the truth. And therefore, we go and we tell others about the lies that the culture is telling them, and we turn to the truth. In The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer writes, discipleship is commitment to Christ. Because Christ exists, he must be followed. But Christianity without the living Christ remains necessarily a Christianity without discipleship, and a Christianity without discipleship is always a Christianity without Jesus Christ. It is an idea. It is a myth. Discipleship without Jesus Christ is choosing one's own path. It could be an ideal path. It could be a martyr's path, but it is without the promise, and Jesus will reject it. Finally, following Christ means taking certain steps, and the first step, which responds to the call, separates the followers from their previous existence. A call to discipleship thus immediately creates a new situation, and staying in the old situation and following Christ mutually exclude each other. Let me rephrase that. Christianity is by nature discipleship, which is to follow Christ. And to follow Him is to stop following other paths. It is to stop following other trajectories that are being offered to us in this life, saying, if you follow this, you will be happy, you will be wealthy, you will be satisfied, you will be fulfilled, you will have meaning in your life. It is to forsake all other, and to begin to follow Christ alone. You cannot have a Christianity without a discipleship. That is being trained as an apprentice of Christ. But that first step, which you respond to the call, he says, separates followers from their previous existence. That is to say, there is no following Christ in this life without saying no to the life you once had. If you stayed in the old situation, you can't follow Christ. And yet, when Jesus describes what it means to live life in the kingdom of God, he doesn't describe it as a giving up of something you really wanted and you just felt terrible for it. It's not a situation where it's like telling your kids, okay, which toys do you want to give up and give to someone else? They're like, no. This is not how Jesus describes what it means to let go of things you once had. He says that when you understand what life in the kingdom is like, you actually take everything that you own and you sell it all, and you go and you buy something else, and you do it with joy. You sell everything to go buy that field or go buy that pearl buried in the field. The kingdom of God is a forsaking of a life you once had, and yet you do it with joy because what you gain is far more than what you have ever lost. This is what discipleship is. It is not thinking about what you've left behind, because what you have gained cannot be measured. It is infinitely far greater than what was lost. To be found by Christ is the greatest thing. This is what repentance is. Because it turns itself around, but it looks ahead, not looking behind. It does not continually despair of the mistakes one's made. It does not continually despair of the sins that we have been involved in. It does not simply say, oh, I wish I could go back. It enjoys where it is because it is with Christ and with the Lord. And therefore, the life of the disciple and the life of repentance does not separate itself from the world, which it acknowledges as full of lies. It goes into that very world to call people to do the very same thing that they start on the path of discipleship. Call on the name of the Lord in your distress, and he will answer you. Save me, Lord. He will. He desires that. But it is a saying no to lies and saying yes to God. As we gather together this morning as the people of faith who gather together week in and week out to remind one another of the truth of God, we come to this table saying no to lies, lies that we have embraced and lies that the world perpetuates. And we say yes to the Lord who said yes to us, that despite where we've been, he pulls us up. He gives us a place to stand. He sets us free. It is, therefore, a life of turning around, a decision. And it makes no sense to come to the Lord's table without having made that decision to turn around, to say no to lies and yes to the truth. It would just be a ritual act without meaning. But to those who know what it means to follow Christ in the path of discipleship, it is a reminder of a grace that we do not deserve, a life we've been promised that will never be taken from us, and truth that will always lift us up when we stumble and fall. Let us call upon the Lord then in our distress to save us from the lies of the world, to trust in the truth of God. Let's pray.